Why do you call me good? Do you not know that only God is truly good? Last week we looked at kindness, and one of the questions I asked last week is, what is the difference between goodness and kindness? Because in our language, in the English language, we would often use those terms interchangeably, right? An act of kindness could very much just as easily be described as a good deed. So why does Paul take so much intention to list them separately? And last week we looked at kindness, and we said that kindness is really an expression of what you do. And we highlighted that many of the scriptures, when it talks about being kind, is it's kind to people who make life difficult. And the ultimate expression of kindness was the fact that Jesus did not come because of our righteousness. He did not come and save you because of your good deeds. Jesus came while you were still sinners. While you were still enemies of God, he expressed his ultimate kindness in sending his son to die for you, to pay the penalty, that you could be redeemed and saved. That is kindness. So how is goodness different? Why do you call me good? Here's how goodness is defined according to the Easton Bible Dictionary. Goodness is not a mere passive quality, but a deliberate preference of right to wrong. The firm and persistent resistance of all moral evil, and the choosing and following of all moral good. For those that are writing it down, I'll read it again. It's on the app for those that have it. According to the Easton Bible Dictionary, goodness is not a mere passive quality, but a deliberate preference of right to wrong, the firm, persistent resistance of all moral evil, and the choosing and following of all moral good. Goodness is a reflection of character. To elaborate the difference between goodness and kindness, if kindness is what you do to those who make life difficult, to the people who make life difficult, goodness is who you are when life gets difficult. Because it's easy to be good when everything is going your way. It becomes hard to hold on to our values when those values start to make life uncomfortable. When life gets hard, that's when our true character begins to show. Goodness is what you are willing to do even when it hurts. In the scriptures, David says this in Psalm 15. He says, "Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. Those who refuse to gossip or harm their neighbors or speak evil of their friends. Those who despise flagrant sinners and honor the faithful followers of the Lord and keep their promises even when it hurts." Those who are going to keep their word even when it hurts. Those who lend money without charging interest and who cannot be bribed to lie about the innocent. Those who are willing to hold to their values and hold on to their character even when it costs them something. Such people will stand firm. Keep their promises even when it hurts. Hold to their values without taking a bribe. And in order for us to really see this at work, we're going to dive into a story in Genesis. Some of you probably know this story. If you don't, I'll give you lots of context. For those that have your physical Bible, we are in Genesis 39 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, it's on the app. And as always, it will be on the screen. Genesis 39, we are looking at a man by the name of Joseph. Joseph is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob is a descendant of Abraham, the man who the promise of Israel is going to flow through. And for Joseph, he's the favorite. He has 11 brothers and one sister, and Joseph is the favorite. As you can imagine, this is not well received. I don't know about you, but if you were the favorite of your siblings, how would your siblings respond to that situation? Not good. It's fun to watch as my wife's not here to defend herself, so she's easy to pick on. Her and her sister will often argue about who's the favorite. None of them are. We know this. But they like to pick at each other. Oh, I'm daddy's favorite. You know, like the whole, just little jabs at each other. Joseph's brothers were not having fun with this idea. In fact, Joseph's brothers get so upset about this whole thing that they throw Joseph in a well. Let's see how your favoritism works now. And then they're going to leave him in the well because that's how they do things back then. But instead, they pull him out of the well and they sell him to some spice traders. Now Joseph goes from being top of the family, daddy's favorite, to a slave. And we pick it up in Genesis 39. Joseph has been sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. So starting in verse 1, When Joseph was taken to Egypt by Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh has a bodyguard. Potiphar is in charge of the bodyguard. He's very prestigious. He holds a high position in the nation of Egypt. Joseph is not hanging out with just anybody. Potiphar is like the top dog, next only to Pharaoh. He's the one who protects Pharaoh. He's the one who's put his life, and Pharaoh treats him good. This is important. The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything that he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. From the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs ran smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat. Didn't even worry about what to wear. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. Everything is going Joseph's way. Favorite, sold into slavery, second in command in all of Potiphar's affairs, and God is blessing him. How easy is it to be a person of goodness when everything is going your way? Everything is going Joseph's way. He's even good looking. This guy is blessed. He is ripped. He is looking good. Everything he touches goes the way it's supposed to. It's easy to be good when everything is turning up your way. But like Job, because Job was also immensely blessed, Job also had everything going his way. And in the story of Job, Satan shows up and says, "Hey God, let's find out how good Job is when we take everything away from him. Let's see how good Job is when the pressure's on." And the same thing is going to happen to Joseph. It's easy to be good when everything goes your way, but let's see how Joseph reacts when things aren't going his way. Starting in verse 7, "And Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. 'Come and sleep with me,' she demanded." Uh-oh, someone took notice of this good-looking young guy who is at his house, at her house all the time, tending to all of the affairs. If Joseph is so blessed, it's like, well, where else does this blessing apply? So she is taking notice and is trying to draw this young slave to do something that he should not do. But Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. Now, I've heard pastors pick on this story and be like, don't be like Joseph because he put himself in compromising situations. Joseph has no choice. Joseph can't just go up to his master's wife and be like, listen, you can't be in the same room with me unless somebody else is there. That is inappropriate and something bad might happen. Joseph doesn't have any rights. He cannot make demands of his master's wife. So what he does is he manages it to the best of his ability. He keeps his distance as best he can, but there is always going to be situations he cannot avoid because he has a job to do, and he doesn't get to say when and where he does it. He just does it when he's told to do it. He has no right. And Joseph responds, he says, you are off limits because I want to be loyal, I want to honor my boss, but more importantly, I want to honor my God. I want to remain pure to my God, I want to hold on to the goodness that he has instilled in me. So the answer is no. But she keeps pressuring, she keeps putting the pressure on. And at this point, he's resisting. At this point, he is saying, nope, this isn't happening. Stay away. Verse 11, one day, however, that's never a good sign. No one else was around when he went in to do his work. Oh no. She came and grabbed him by his cloak. There's no one around. Oh no. Demanding, come on, sleep with me. Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. When she saw she was holding his cloak and he had fled, he called out to her servants. Soon all the men came running. Look, she said, my husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make fools of us. He came into my room to rape me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream, he ran outside and got away, but he left his cloak behind with me. She has him, cloak by the collar, and now the pressure, now there's no more avoiding. Now there's a decision that has to be made. And this is the choice Joseph now has. Will I give in to the pressure of this woman? Because there's a good chance that, you know, she's attractive and he's young and he's curious and I'm going to let the pressure off. I'm just going to give in this one time. Then she'll get off my case, and it'll, the moment it's going to be okay, and I'll just abandon my values. I'll become disloyal to my boss. I will just ignore my God for just this one moment. And maybe, just maybe, things will get better. That's option one. Of course, there's always a chance she turns on him anyways. Or option two, he flees from her and suffers the consequences, but in the end of the day, keeps his purity, keeps his goodness, his character is intact because he has stayed pure and good before his God. Ultimately, this is a lose-lose, but what does Joseph want to lose? And he chooses the latter. He chooses to take his chances, abandon his cloak, run out of the door, and face whatever consequences may come. Maybe his character will save him. Maybe Potiphar will see the good and the faithfulness he's been and that this is out of character and he'll take mercy on him. Maybe he'll call his wife out and be like, this doesn't sound like the slave that I've entrusted everything to. Unfortunately, that's not what happens. She kept the cloak with her until her husband came home. Then she told him her story. That Hebrew slave you've brought into our house tried to come in and fool around with me, she said. But when I screamed, he ran outside, leaving his cloak with me. Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph treated her. So he took Joseph, threw him into prison where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. Joseph is on this consistent roller coaster. Daddy's favorite, slavery. Second in command over all of Potiphar. And Potiphar's got stuff. He's got land, he's got slaves, he's got a lot to manage. This is no easy task, but everything's going Joseph's way again. Now he's got nothing. He is literally thrown in a hole. He's got no clothes on his back. The food he's going to eat is scraps at best. He has lost it all again. But he really hasn't. See, from an earthly perspective, he's lost everything. But from a divine perspective, Joseph has the one thing still intact that can never be taken away. He has maintained his character. He has remained loyal to God. God still sees him for who he truly is. As he spends his days in prison for a crime he did not commit, God still sees him. God still remembers him. And God still continues to bless him. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph in prison. He showed him faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. His character is still intact. God continues to bless, continues to be near him, continues to walk with him, and continues to bless everything that he does before God. He has held on to the one thing that matters most. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 5. He says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. Why? You are not saved because of who you are or what you've done. That is a grace of God. But because you are saved, God is refining you, he is justifying you, he is working out that salvation, and it is the purity of character that gives us hope that when we stand before God on that day, we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It is strength of character that when that day comes, our salvation that we hold on to will stay intact. It is not that we do good things in order to be saved, but we do good things because we are saved. Goodness is connected to character. What comes out of our character when the pressure is on? And maybe the bigger question is how do we strengthen our character so that when the pressure comes, we are found to have strength? How do we develop it? And there's one really easy way to do it. I said easy. It's simple, but it's also easy. And you've heard me say it before, read your Bible. Get into this thing. And this is how I know that this will make all the difference. I posted something on Instagram a while ago. If you did see it, this is a review. If you didn't see it, this will be good new information for you. Barna, which is a major research company in Canada, recently did a study. And the study was, what's the effect of reading your Bible have on your life? And the stats came out, they said there's no statistical difference between someone who doesn't read their Bible at all and someone who reads their Bible 1 to 3 days a week. Those two groups, statistically exactly the same, no different. But for those who read their Bible 4 to 7 days a week, look at these numbers. Look at what happens. Feelings of loneliness drop 30%. Anger issues drop 32%. Bitterness in relationships drops 40%. Alcoholism drops 57%. Sex outside of marriage drops 68%. Feeling spiritually stagnant drops 60%. Viewing pornography drops 61%. Sharing your faith jumps 200%. And discipling others in their faith jumps 230%. Look at those numbers and tell me that if that change in your life would not immediately enhance every one of your relationships. Imagine. Because we know that viewing pornography hurts your marriage. Imagine if reading your Bible was the solution to making it stop and seeing health in your marriage. Imagine if reading your Bible was the key to kicking an alcohol problem. Imagine if reading your Bible 4 days a week, and when I say read, I don't mean like I read the first of the day. No! Read a chapter. And don't just read it and like get the check mark on your Bible app. I mean like read it in such a way that you're like, God, what are you saying to me? Because God speaks to us through this. Every day. It's why you can read this thing every day, every year, and see something different every time. Because this book is alive, it is spiritual, and it speaks to your situation no matter what you're going through. So read it not as words on a page, but read it as a letter from your Heavenly Father speaking to you about what's going on. God, what are you saying to me today? What has this got for me today? Because I got another stat from you from Barna. And the other stat says only 8% of church attenders read their Bible one day a week. 8%. There is just over 40 people in church this morning, which means 5 of us read our Bibles once this week. That is staggering. But we can't understand why the church has lost its values. We can't understand why the pressure gets on and we're so quick to abandon. We can't understand why we're not unified on things. This is why. Because the one thing God has given us, we're not even using. 8% read it once. So my question for you this morning is, which of those stats do you want in your life? Do you want the stats where everything gets better? Or do you want to continue to be part of the 92% of people who never even pick this up throughout the week and can't figure out why there's no change in their life? Those are your only two options. Get into this more days than not, and let God do something great and amazing in your life through it, or continue to let it collect dust on your table and continue to struggle through life with no real tangible change. Which stat are you going to be this week?